Well, good morning to all of you again. Good morning to fathers and mothers. Good morning to those of you who have fathers and mothers. I want to speak to you about Father's Day, kind of bookends with a message from a few weeks ago. For mothers, there are 3 points. First, the challenge of being a father today, then the offices of a godly father, prophet, priest, and king, and finally, the debt of honor that we owe to our fathers. I want to look at Proverbs chapter 2. It is the word of Solomon to his son, and therefore a paradigm, a model for what a father might have to say to a son and a daughter to this day. Listen to God's word, Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And a little bit further in that passage, he holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of the faithful ones. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray, all that you have to say to us as fathers and mothers and leaders in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. True story. A young man named Andrew, really a teenager, 15 years old, was going to a counselor because he was alienated from his parents, didn't have friends at school, and had a cocaine habit, pretty big cocaine habit, in fact. His parents are charming and responsible and had successful careers, and they were worried about their marriage, and they were there, but maybe not fully engaged with what was happening with their son, the counselor thought. They dutifully attended. They were worried. They knew that cocaine is a powerfully seductive drug. It has very frightening side effects, arrhythmia, stroke, dependence, psychosis, even death, and so they wanted to help their son. Over time, they were happy to see Andrew's life change. He started to talk to his parents more about the things that were alienating them. He made friends, he got more active at school, and yes, he dropped his cocaine habit. 6 months later, he called his counselor in a fright late one night. He had found a jar with cocaine in it in a closet in his own home. He was worried about two things. First, that he might go back to his old ways. Second, it was pretty clear that somebody else in his house was using cocaine, and it had to be mom or dad. Well, Andrew did flush the cocaine down the toilet, and someone else confronted his parents, and they admitted that they were both using cocaine. That, of course, might explain why they weren't all that engaged with the counseling that was going on earlier. They didn't believe the warnings that they themselves and the counselor were delivering. They said, well, we're grown-ups. We know how to handle these things. He's just a kid. We know how to use drugs recreationally, they said. 3 things happened over the next few months. 1, Andrew's mother realized she was making a terrible mistake and gave up, quit permanently, her cocaine usage. 2, Andrew got closer to his mom, but not closer to his dad, who continued to live a life of denial. He realized he'd passed his father by in an important way on the road to maturity, and inevitably their relationship suffered. It's hard to hold your children accountable when you don't hold yourself accountable. It's hard to try to impress upon children they should do something you don't do. It's hard to give your children something that you yourself don't have. And so if we want to be good fathers, the first thing is that we must let God father us. We must let God instruct us and guide us, and then we'll have something to give to our kids. It isn't always easy. In fact, maybe it's harder today than ever before to be a good father or a good mother. Even our efforts to be good fathers and mothers are complicated by the fact that many of us had imperfect, even bad fathers and mothers ourselves. We need to try to overcome the bad example that we saw. We try hard. Many try very hard and hope to succeed, and it doesn't always work. I was talking to a man I'll call George maybe a month ago, and I would say George is a not a good father, but a terrific father. He has three kids, two daughters, and a son. George, however, does not have a good father. His dad had some virtues. He was humorous and engaging at times and full of ideas, and you could have fun with him, George said. But he had real problems. George's dad was an alcoholic. He had anger problems, showed themselves mostly verbally, occasionally sometimes physically. He would be neglectful one day and too demanding the next. George had a pretty flawed, very flawed father. And he resolved to do better. He resolved to do much better. And he's a good dad to his daughters and a good dad to his son. His son is a really sweet kid, also 15 years old, with a severe learning disability, And George has actually laid aside part of his career to take time off, to work fewer hours in order to help his son learn how to read properly and learn how to do math problems, how to retain knowledge. He's really sacrificed for his son. His son is 15 years old and knows clearly now how different he is from other kids, and it frustrates him immensely, and he takes it out sometimes on his father. And George said this to me. He wasn't boasting. I think it's all right to say it. He said, "I'm 50 times better a father than my own father, and look what I get for it. My own son yells at me. I wouldn't have dreamed of yelling at my father because I would have been murdered if I'd tried it. And now I'm so kind, and my own son yells at me." It's frustrating. It is not easy. There is no guarantee in this messy world that even if you are a good father, that things will work out. We do live in a messy world. I'm not saying everything is getting worse all the time. I don't believe that. I think it's much easier today for parents, almost on cue, to stay in touch with their kids through the cell phone and email. And in case anybody else feels bad, my cell phone is in my pocket today, and I realized with horror at 8:18 that it was still on. So there you are. 8:18, though, not 9:18, mind you. Okay, where were we? Oh, there's another one. That's great. Everybody check your cell phone now. But you're making my point for me. It is so much easier. You know, 20, 30 years ago, you would write a letter home. You would call 18 cents a minute, 30 cents a minute, talk to mom and dad. Now your child can live in a tree hut in Ghana, and you can talk to them twice a day if you want to, right? So it's easier in lots of ways to be a good mother or father, but in lots of ways, it's harder. As I gathered my thoughts for this message, I was reviewing the challenges. And one of the things is that the family is probably in more duress than ever before, at least in our culture. I expect problems among secular people, I really do, because it's so much easier to get a divorce. We've learned how to manage divorce, so families fall apart more. But there are lots of marriages, even between Christians, that fall apart within 6 months, 8 months, 12 months, 2 years. Not a few, lots. I'm going to say this is a little bit dangerous. So far as I know, I've lost track of a couple people. So far as I know, everyone I have married, that is to say, not my wife Debbie, but everyone at whose wedding I officiated, right? Everyone I've married is still married. But that's rare. I know lots of Christians my children's age, my two kids in their 20s, my children's age roughly, and they're already divorced. So it's a hard time today. I was talking to Robbie Griggs, one of our associate pastors, about culture and faith. And he was saying that, you know, he goes to Haiti once a year. He said in Haiti, you know, it's really hard to think strategically about the work because they don't know how to take in what we're giving. So we teach, but they don't know how to teach themselves the way we do. And we give them money, but it's meant for a capital project, but they don't always understand the concept of capital and deferred gratification and money to be consumed versus money to be invested. And their family's a wreck. And I listened to him, and I was nodding my head, and then I stopped, and I said, are we really all that much better? Like our families aren't a wreck? As if Americans do fully comprehend the concept of deferred gratification? I don't know. It's a hard, hard time. The challenges are ever-changing. I was reading an analyst who said this, The best form of birth control is education. What does that mean? It means that the more educated a woman gets, the fewer children are born into her family. That's what it means. You can track it over the decades. Of course, there are individual exceptions. What does that mean then? It means that we're listening to our culture. And God says children are a blessing, and we say career is a blessing. God says children are a blessing, we say material prosperity is a blessing. And the culture is winning instead of God's word. So what does God want of men, of fathers? He wants fathers to lead their families as God leads us. The best model for godly fatherhood is God, our Heavenly Father. The best model, the best concept for how we should lead our homes is to lead the way Christ leads us, the way He leads the church. And you can summarize that through the offices of Christ. It's a term that's been used through the centuries. The offices of Christ. Christ is like a prophet and like a priest and a king to the church. And we can be like Christ, prophet, priest, and king. I'm going to start with prophet, maybe because that's the way the list usually goes. Maybe because that's the form in which my father came closest to God's ideal. But a father is a prophet. Now, a prophet sees the world God's way and declares what he sees in God's name. Now, it's daunting, of course, to think that we can be prophets like Moses or even like Solomon, for that matter. And yet, Solomon, in the passage we read a moment ago, is saying, yes, I speak for God and I speak to my son, but he's also implying that earthly fathers can take the wisdom he's giving in the pages of Scripture and pass it on to their son. So we can't be prophets like Moses or like Solomon or Isaiah and the rest, but we can be somewhat like them at least. And the way we do that is by pursuing the path that Solomon lays out. The thrust, in a word, is, Solomon says, if you accept my words, you will find the knowledge of God, and it will bless you. Accept my words, you'll find wisdom, and wisdom will bless you. And I want you to look at Proverbs 2 closely with me for a moment. If you have your Bible or your bulletin, I want to ask you, I'm going to paraphrase just a tiny bit, or really do a different translation, but as you follow the one there, you'll see. What we have in chapter 2, verse 1, really all the way to the end, 22 verses, is one gigantic sentence, and it's all an if-then or a conditional sentence. And the structure is this, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands, that's verse 1, if, I'm going to verse 3, you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, now in verse 4, if you seek it as for silver and for hidden treasure you search, then, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, then God will bless you and protect you. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just. Now, I'm going to ask you to look again carefully at the progress of thought here. He begins by saying that we should listen to what God has to say passively. We accept my words, verse 1 says. And then, second, we store them up. So we accept them. That's almost totally passive. But then, secondly, we store them so that wherever we go, we take God's word with us. One teacher said it this way, the person who repeats the word of God 100 times is not the same as the one who repeats it 101 times. Keep on reminding yourselves of the principal truths. Keep on letting it sink into your soul. And you will take it with you wherever you go. That's verse 1. Verse 2 is more active. He says, turn your ear. Lean into the speech of God. Apply your heart to what's being said. Then third, more active still, call out for insight. Cry aloud for understanding. Shout for it. Search for it. Demand it. And then fourth, seek it, he says. That's even more active, isn't it? Seek it. Search for it. Seek it as if you were seeking silver. Search for it as if you were looking for a hidden treasure. And so the call is to be ever more active in the pursuit of God's word, God's command, God's wisdom, letting it enter your heart and then changing your life. The schema would go like this. First, the Lord speaks to Solomon. Solomon hears it. Solomon speaks it to His Son and to us, and then we can speak it to others when we have our opportunity to lead. From God to Solomon to us, and then to our children, to everyone whom we lead. We store it up, we listen, we treasure it, we take it with us wherever we go. One person said this, allegiance precedes understanding. So what does that mean? Allegiance precedes understanding means that you're going to learn from somebody if you ally yourself with that somebody. If you don't trust the speaker, the teacher, the mentor, and you sit there with your arms folded and say, huh, what does he know? What does she know? I know better than they do. If you approach it with that mentality, you will probably learn nothing, except you'll find things where you disagree, right? If, on the other hand, you're eager and you trust the person, whether it's a teacher or a mentor or a boss or a father or a mother, anybody who's wise in your life, and you recognize their wisdom and you turn your ear, you incline your heart, then allegiance to that person will allow you to understand what they are, in fact, saying. Let's take a simple example. Probably just about everybody here knows how to ride a bicycle. Now, how do you learn how to ride a bicycle? The fact of the matter is that mathematicians and physicists have written out formulas that accurately describe the process of riding a bicycle so that you could learn how to ride a bicycle by reading those formulas if you were mathematically and scientifically inclined. Anybody done it that way? No. No, we learn how to ride a bicycle by giving our allegiance to a bicycle instructor who says things like, get on the bike and start pedaling. If you're afraid you're going to fall off and you want to stop pedaling, then you will certainly fall off. Okay, so you have to keep pedaling, my son, my daughter. And if you start to fall off to the left, what you want to do is turn the wheel to the right and lean to the right if you possibly can. That's the way you do it. Ready to go? Ready to go. Go. And the child has to trust, keep pedaling will work. I trust mom. I trust dad. And if I fall, it'll be okay because mom or dad said so or big brother said so. And that's the way you learn, by trusting someone. It's risky. You can fall off. You can get hurt. But it's the only way to learn how to ride. Now let's call this riding a bicycle, I might fall off kind of knowledge. Let's call that personal knowledge. It's different from knowledge of facts, history, you know, current events. It's personal knowledge. It's a skill. It's something we get from teachers, guides, mentors who care about us, whom we trust. Now, what the Bible wants, what God wants, is for us to receive this kind of mentoring from God, and He wants us to give it to our sons and our daughters. We want to give personal knowledge. We want to speak the truth into their life so they receive it, so that our wisdom gained from God is not lost. You may know that the greatest violin and maybe cello and viola maker of all time also was Stradivarius. He was mentored by others. It was a clan family called the Amatis. I'm hoping I pronounced that correctly. They were violin and cello and viola makers in Italy in his time. And he took everything that they taught him and he made it better. Sadly, he did not pass it on to his children. His sons made violins and such, and they were vastly inferior to his. Didn't pass it on. What a loss. What a sad thing. But the Bible says that it should be our desire, and I know that it is the desire of many, if not all of you, to do this. And I urge you to do it more and more. It is our desire, should be our desire, to pass on to our children the wisdom we have. The law of Moses says it this way to fathers and mothers. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. That is to say, all through life, share your wisdom with your children. Now, of course, that involves the idea that you're not just speaking, you're also listening. You're listening to whatever they have to say. Even if you suspect that it may be a concern, my favorite is my children when little, I have three daughters, no sons, wanting to talk to me about dolls all the time. So you gotta You got to do that. You got to listen about the dolls so that they'll get the idea dad listens. Get it? And then if they get it in their mind that dad listens about dolls, then they'll talk about other things that are a little more important. Oops, I gave away my prejudices. That are a little more eternal, shall we say, than dolls. I'm going to pass it on. The alternative, the rest of Proverbs 2 says, you can read it later today, the alternative to listening to the wise, to listen to your father, is to listen to wicked men. Their words are perverse. Their ways are dark. They're crooked. They're devious. They lead young men into evil, into broken vows, and ultimately into death. The choice is yours, Solomon says to his son. To whom will you listen? Your wise father or those who advocate the way of evil? Well, of course, the main idea is that a father first listens to God so he has something to pass on. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets heard the very voice of God sometimes. And they got visions from God sometimes. But if you count it out, a great scholar named Bruce Waltke went to the effort. If you count it out, most of the time, the prophets did not have a vision from God. And they did not hear an audible voice. Most of the time, they were simply looking at the world the way we do. Trying to apply what was found elsewhere in the Bible and meditating on it. And yes, of course, the prophets had a heightened awareness that God was speaking and their eyes were seeing clearly, but really a great deal. Most of the time, they were following the same kinds of processes, heightened, but the same kinds that we use to find the truth. So let's be prophets in our own home. Three offices of Christ are prophet, priest, and king. Let's speak next of Christ the priest. Just as we aren't prophets exactly like the prophets of old, we don't hear an audible voice from God, so too we aren't priests exactly as Christ is priest. No matter how much we would like to, no parent can offer a sacrifice for their child's sins. We cannot make our children right with God. That we cannot do. But there are other things a priest does, and we can do those for our children, and again, not just biological children, right? But spiritual children, those who are under your care, under your authority. What are those things? Well, the Bible says a priest is an intermediary who leads people into God's presence. A priest listens to those who can't seem to find their way to God and says, let me help you. Let me help you. I will mediate the path to God for you if you follow with me. Certainly, we can do that for our children. A priest prays for his people. Certainly, fathers and mothers can pray and should pray for their children. A priest can offer gifts to God. We can offer gifts to God. Priests guide. They deal gently with those who stray and lead them back. They preserve knowledge, the Bible says. Let me quote to you from Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 speaks of Christ, and then it could apply to us. You can see it easily. Every high priest, Hebrews says, is selected from among men, and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Jesus, the high priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and straying, since he himself is subject to witness during the days of his life on earth. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Those are things we can do. We can petition. We can restore those who stray. So a father and a mother and those who are fatherly in this world can lead, can be priestly. Prophet, priest, third, king. Now a king is responsible to lead. A king is responsible to rule, to exercise authority, to chart a course when that course might be lost, when there is a lack of clarity as to the right path for the future. A king finds and enlists the people toward that path. There are questions, there are wounds, there are sins, and a priest knows these things and gathers them up and says, yes, nonetheless, as a prophet I speak to it, as a priest I take up your wounds, and here's where we need to go. The king has a prophet's sense of direction and then says, let's move. When I was a brand new Christian, way back in 1972, I heard a marvelous speaker give a talk on Christians and the environment. His point was that Christians, by and large, are too full of the idea that Christ is going to come at any time, and therefore, you know, who cares if we run out of oil because Christ is going to come in 3 years anyway. Okay? He was critiquing that. Have you heard those, that kind of thing? So it made a big impression on me, and now I think, you know, oil's on everybody's mind. But can we do anything about it, really? Are we just passively just kind of worry and fret and make dark jokes about gas being $17 a gallon? Or is there some way in which we can be, are there ways in which we can be leaders, in which we can say, I'm not simply passive before this. There is a path we can take. Or the ever-increasing troubles in marriage. Do we just fret and hope it doesn't get us and fall off into our enclave? Or do we say, no, I can lead. There is a course that I can take. Are we drifting along like what? Like people at a movie theater, like people at a concert, just taking it in, like fans at a ball game? Or are we taking action? That's the question. I've been reading a book this week for comparative purposes on marriage and family in the ancient world. It's a rather depressing book, to be honest with you. There are chapters about the family in Greek and Roman societies. It starts off, page 2, practically, the section says, the Greek family was utilitarian. The purpose of the Greek family was to get workers for the farm, soldiers for the army, and somebody to care for you in old age. And if you had some love and affection, that was fine, but that wasn't the point. The article went on to say, the book went on to say, any number of things about how weird the Greek family was. They did all kinds of evil and strange things. Let's give you one example. The average age at which a man married in Greek culture was 30. The average age at which a woman married in Greek culture was 14. Which means, on average, a marriage was between a 30 and a 14-year-old. Does that have a yuck factor for you? Doesn't seem right. They did worse things than that. Unwanted children, if there wasn't much food supply, were simply abandoned. It's an ancient letter that was found, preserved somehow, between a man and a woman. Woman's pregnant, man goes on a business trip and leaves her a note and says, if by chance you have the child while I'm away, if it's a boy, let it be. If it's a girl, cast it out, which means throw it in a rubbish heap. Just that simple, one sentence. Then he moves on to other household affairs. At one level, however, the Greek family worked. That is to say, the society endured. There are still people called Greeks, right? So it worked at a minimal level. They defended the nation and so forth. But the goal is not simply to survive. The goal is not simply to have progeny to continue the race. We aim for something more than that. A king aims higher. It doesn't mean we have to do grand things. We would be called to do grand things or very humble things. I was talking just a few days ago to a friend of mine, and I asked him the simple question, hey, what's happening? He said, well, I'm going camping with my son. I said, that's nice. He went on to say, yeah, you know, it is nice because my son, he scratched his face just like that. My son has been asking me to take him camping for 15 months. I don't really like camping. I don't like coyotes and raccoons. And putting up a tent is too much work. And work is too much work. And then I realized that I've been saying no to my son. He's 10 years old. I've been saying no to my son for 15 months. He's not whining. He's not complaining. He's not bitter. He just keeps on asking me. And it hit me. I got to go. Whether I like camping or not, I've got to take my son. Now, I didn't hear how it went. I'm sure it was fine. Didn't rain that night. That's being a king, too. Saying, you know, we lost our way. I lost my way, but I'm going to recover my way. I'm going to lay aside excess work and my own ideas about what's fun, and we're going to find the right course. A godly father and mother and leader is like a prophet, like a priest, like a king to the family. But I need to speak a word also about what we owe to our fathers. The Word of God is actually very direct and very clear. Honor your father and your mother. This is a command with a promise. Respect your honor, your father and your mother. Moses says it again in another place. Children, obey your parents with proper respect. So says the Apostle Paul. Now, I admit that it's hard to honor some parents. I really do. There are some parents who tell lies to their children, who live selfishly, or even abusive, self-absorbed, hypocritical, all the rest. I know that. Beyond that, all parents disappoint their children because they're sinners. That's why we're here at church. Because we're all sinners, we're all failed. Our only hope for doing things right is that Christ will do it right for us, that he will atone for our sins. So I know that. We all know it. Nonetheless, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. It does not say, honor your father if he's honorable. It does not say, respect your father and your mother if they are respectable. It's an absolute, unconditional command. And even if your father and mother deserve only the tiniest bit of respect for only a few things, honor them and respect them for those things. This also, I believe, is hard and maybe harder than ever. The reason can be found on TV on the Comedy Channel, which I do watch, don't worry, not too much, but just from time to time. And we see Mr. Stewart and Mr. Colbert, whatever his name really is, however it should be pronounced, and they're very funny and they're very witty and everybody laughs and they're popular. But as you watch a little bit more, you realize they're always lampooning. They're always mocking. It's not a genial humor. It's a humor that is always tearing people down. A friend of mine said it this way. He said, why would anybody want to be president? Why would anybody want to run for president of the United States and be mocked nonstop by millions of people every day? It's the culture in which we live. The higher somebody is, the more we want to tear them down. And so respect is in short supply, and it's all around us, and so we need to be careful. It's even the way we laugh at our parents. Now, I have to make it very clear, my children have the right to laugh at me in certain ways. They love to tell a story about the time a number of Christmases ago when we were all staying at Grandma's house, and I had a bad dream and was shouting so loudly that everyone in the house woke up, that if we don't all shut our mouths, we're all going to be hauled off and tossed into jail. They think that was immensely amusing, and they like to tell it over and over again. They're allowed to tell that story because I was asleep, and who knows what on earth I was thinking, and it only happened once, and so it's great. It's a great story. There's nothing wrong with laughing, not just with, but even at silly things your parents do once in a while. But it has to occur within a context of love and respect. And I believe in our case that it does. Humor is a dangerous thing. Yet it's a gift. I mean, humor allows us to diffuse tension. Sometimes we laugh because the only alternative would be to cry. But we have to be careful lest we laugh at and mock our parents, because the single thing the Bible says is, children, respect your parents. Honor your father. Honor your mother. The Word of God says, I know that it's hard sometimes. And I know that every father in this world has disappointed his children. I also know that in our culture right now, it is trendy, it is fitting to beat up on men. Slackers, lazy, working too many hours, never helping around the house, out of touch with their feelings, you name it. Men are accused of it. And it makes it hard to honor them. But the Bible says, honor your father, honor your mother. Honor them. It's a way of honoring God who put them in your life, isn't it? It's a way of honoring God's providential control over all things and saying, yes, this is the father, this is the mother, this is the mentor, this is the boss that God gave me. I had a boss once who was 3 ticks from certifiable insanity. Sometimes I thought it was 1 tick. But it was still my responsibility to honor him as much as I possibly could. Honor your fathers and your mothers. Now, of course, fathers should strive to be honorable. They should strive to be like a prophet, seeing the world God's way and speaking it out. They should be like a priest, taking the needs, the hurts, the wounds of their families to God. They should be like a king, charting a better course. Will we fail? Of course we will. Of course we will. That's why we are here to worship, because when we fail, we take it to God. We ask Him to forgive our sins. We ask Christ to forgive us. We ask Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, to forgive us and to teach us and to lead us afresh. But when we're forgiven, we start afresh. We start afresh humbly, knowing we'll fail, knowing the people around us will fail, but still not giving up the quest for a godly home. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would enable us to see the challenges of godliness in our age and not turn away from them and wash our hands and say it's hopeless. Rather, I pray that we would seek You as our prophet, our priest, our king. Set us on the good path again. Lord, help us to honor our fathers and mothers, those who are fatherly in our lives. Lord, may we find the blessing of walking in Your ways, the protection You promised Your children. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.